Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by. I believe it was August of 2007. I started here at Madison as one of the full-time youth ministers. And for about 10 years, I was in youth ministry here. And we did a lot of different things to try and engage our students and spiritually. We tried to engage families. We did retreats. We did not have lock-ins specifically, but we did a lot of other things. But there was one particular part of youth ministry that I found a very deep passion for, and so I poured myself into it. I practiced, I did research, I engaged our students, I engaged our parents even on occasion with this particular aspect of our ministry. I spent a lot of time preparing, and I think through the years, over a span of about 10 years, I think that a lot of lives were changed as a result. I think that there was humility that was instilled in the hearts of our young people. I think overcoming adversity was a part of that as well. And so I look back on that time, and I still feel today that the ping pong ministry of the youth ministry was one of the most critical pieces of my tenure here, and the fact that I'm still employed means that someone along the way shared my conviction. I got fairly good at it, I thought, for a little while. Every Wednesday for hang time after school, our high school students would make their way up here to the building, to the Madison room, and they would walk in, and they'd have a big grin on their face, just thinking, today's the day, and I'd look back at him with a big grin on my face. No, it's not. And we'd play ping pong, and I would generally win, and I got really kind of confident over time. I got fairly skilled, I would say, almost maybe even mastered the game of ping pong. And then one day, Chad and Brandon Presnell's brother, Chris Presnell, dropped by the building. We were chatting, and he noticed the table. And said, oh, yeah, do you play ping pong? Well, yes, Christopher, I do play ping pong. You can join me if you'd like. And he said, okay, yeah, sure. And so we warm up a little bit and, you know, nothing fancy. And so volley for serve and I get ready to serve. And, you know, you don't show your best cards. You don't show your best move right out of the gate. So I had a serve that I intended for him to return in a very particular place. And to this day, I don't know what form of sorcery or wizardry he was using, but the ball throughout the entire game went nowhere I anticipated or expected. And somewhere along the way, I'm pretty sure it wasn't before we played, but something came up. I think Brandon may have mentioned it that, I forgot he played college tennis. He's also played some international tennis. And so what I thought was ping pong apparently now is table tennis, and those are not the same things. At one point, I thought I could put English, you know, put a little spin on it. He apparently put Portuguese on it because when I hit it, it went the other direction. Very humbling, overcoming adversity. Clearly still have the emotional wound today. Another point in my life at Faulkner, I was friends with several of the basketball players, the guys that were on the team there, and we were hanging out one day, and my friend Bryant and I decided to go and shoot up at the gym. And while we were just shooting around, I, being the man that I am, said, you know, I'm just curious. I mean, I happened to play a little bit of rec ball back in my day, East YMCA, class of 1990-something or another, and I said, well, let's just play one-on-one, you know, because you want to measure yourself, right? You want to see, you see guys do it on TV, like, I can make a layup, it's just basketball, same game. So I just want to see, what is that gap? You know, it's NAIA, not a big deal. And I was right, there's not a big gap. There is a vast, like, unknown, like, void in talent, in athleticism, in vertical ability, like, everything. What he was playing was not basketball as I knew it, and what Chris was playing was not ping pong as I knew it. In fact, I found a picture the other day from that time playing with Chris, and this was right after I served, and you see in the background the 7th and 8th graders I was referring to there. My point here is that when you encounter someone that lives by a higher standard, you just can't help but notice. When someone plays the same thing that you play, but they play it at a higher level, there's a noticeable difference. This is what James is telling us here, that we are called to a higher way of life. And I love the title of the sermon series because it's not just practical application of what God has said, but it's a different kind of living. Jesus didn't come. If you go and you read through the Gospels, you will not see Jesus teaching a new moral ethic. He's not teaching just a gooder way to live, right? He is teaching, I know that gooder is not an actual word, but it's more fun to say, he's teaching a new way of life. And we cannot forget that. We can't, because when we forget that, then we are like the world. We have earthly thinking. And this morning, what we're talking about is living with kingdom thoughts, with a kingdom mindset, living our life with a kingdom mindset. We've started last week in James, and Andrew introduced, you know, those first four verses or so. I'm here to tell you that James is not sitting around the phone waiting for a call from Hallmark. All right, let's remember our context. James, the half-brother of Jesus, so grew up in the household of Jesus. And at some point, we realize that his family, well, they're not quite on board yet, because we read in the Gospels where they said, well, he's kind of out of his mind, right? They say he's the crazy person in the family, but you keep reading and you get through the Gospels, you get to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, and immediately following Paul and Barnabas and their testimony of how the things are changing now, that the gospel is for everyone. Circumcision doesn't have to be bound on Gentiles. Who stands up to speak? James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. More commonly referred to in his letter as James, a bondservant of Jesus. So James has come around, and history tells us that he was very prominent in the Jerusalem church, that he was a voice of influence. So he writes to these Christians, these Jewish Christians that have been dispersed, that have left their homes because of poverty, because of famine, because of persecution. They left the place where they were building roots, where they had written out their script of generations to come will stay here, and now they're living in a foreign land, surrounded by foreign people in a new place. Over the last year or so, many of us have encountered folks that are now living in our community because they're fleeing their home country where there's war, specifically in Ukraine, other places as well from time to time. And when you encounter someone like that, I don't know about you, but My initial response to that is generally, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that you're having to go through this. I am so sorry for this difficulty. I'll pray for you. And that's not at all what James says. James says, count it all joy when you encounter these trials. That's not Hallmark, right? They're not saying that there's no consolation going here. It's not even just encouragement. He's exhorting them. Count it all joy. And you know what? If you're having difficulty with that mindset of seeing that there can be value in your circumstance, then he says, if you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. You don't have to be embarrassed. If you're in a trial, if you're in a difficult circumstance, you don't have to hide from God. You can go boldly and proclaim that to him and to ask for wisdom. Wisdom here, he's talking about your perspective here. Wisdom is very different. It's not the same as knowledge. It's very different from knowledge. Paul would kind of highlight this different perspectiveness here in 1 Corinthians. He said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the person that doesn't know God, the person that doesn't believe in Christ or believe in the gospel, well, then the gospel just sounds ridiculous. It sounds like foolishness. But to those of us who are called by his name, to those of us who have contacted the blood of Christ, who understand what he did for us, well, the gospel is everything. In another place, Paul would say it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says it's all about how you look at it. It's all about your perspective. This wisdom we were talking about, it's the applied knowledge of what God has done mixed in with our faith, and a faith knowing for what he can and what he will do. We have the scriptures. We have the holy scriptures inspired by God that have been given to us that outline time and time and time and time and time and time and time again how God has been faithful to his people, how God makes a promise, and his people usually run from that promise and then eventually come back and he fulfills it. God doesn't work with the same script that we do. Our script is generally, how we respond to life is generally based on our circumstances and the things around us. But this wisdom that James instructs his brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for is the applied knowledge of what God has done. Combine that with your faith, knowing of what he will do and what he is capable of. The things that he's capable of are things that we can't even imagine. Imagine for a minute being a part of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt, and they look in front of them, they have the Red Sea, they look behind them, they have the largest army on the planet bearing down on top of them, and they say, well, this is great. Why did you bring us? We could have just died in slavery. No one, not a soul standing there, thought in their mind, oh yeah, but God could also part the Red Sea and we could walk across on dry ground. All right, that's the editor's edition, right? That's the behind the scenes. That's the part that didn't make the cut. That's the part that we would never fathom. And then if you go and you walk up on the Jordan River at one particular part, you see the stack of 12 stones that were put there to remind generations to come that this is where Israel once again walked across on dry ground. They crossed the Jordan. Over and over again, we see these times where God has been faithful. And I imagine if you took just a couple of minutes and looked back on your life, you could also see event and person, relationship, and time and time and time and time again where God was faithful to you as well. Our problem is the circumstances get in the way. They distract us. Last week, Andrew said that our conviction should change our habits. What we believe should impact our behavior. What we believe about God should be readily seen. One commentator said this, when you're in the midst of trials, he gave three things to ask. Well, one, ask God to enable us to understand the design and the tendency of the trial. Two, he said, ask God to give us the strength to perform our duty under them or the new duties that may grow out of this trial. And then lastly, to learn the lessons which God designs to teach us in this moment. For the believer, every circumstance of life has value. I think of the Apostle Paul. If you go through 2 Corinthians, he has kind of a laundry list of his life and different experiences that he went through. He found himself shipwrecked. He was falsely incarcerated multiple times. And one of those times in particular, we find him sitting there and he's singing and he's praying out loud. He's in a jail cell, first century jail, I assume rough to awful conditions. And his response to that moment and that circumstance is to sing and to pray out loud. And then there's an earthquake and the jailer comes in and he's upset. He's nervous. He assumes, well, I'm going to die anyway. Might as well take my own life because this is shameful. All the prisoners must have left. And Paul says, no, we're here. They go to the jailer's house. The jailer and all of his household are converted. This is a man in Paul whose circumstance did not impact at all his faith. He didn't see being falsely incarcerated as a time for woe is me. He didn't see it as a time to be consoled. He saw it as an opportunity to praise God and to make sure that other people saw him doing it. Because when they asked questions, when they saw someone that was living by a different standard, he stood out. How we live is so vitally important. How we think about life is so important because how we think impacts how we act and how we behave and how we talk. It may be that you're in a difficult circumstance, that you're a time in your life where things don't make sense. It's very heavy. It's very difficult. It's very possible that God needs one of his people in that circumstance right now. And it's very possible, maybe even likely, that you are that person. That's a kingdom mentality. It doesn't matter where you are. You will glorify God. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is James's next verse in verse 6. It's interesting the word picture he uses here. If you've ever been to the beach, I don't know what your mental image of the beach is. For me, it's somewhere down along the Florida Gulf Coast. And I look out and I see the waves come in, and depending on what day you're there, it could be kind of emerald, it could be kind of blue, it could be kind of dirty looking almost. We had a bunch of seaweed there the last time we were there, but I used to think that every wave originated somewhere out like by the Indian Ocean, which geographically is probably not possible, somewhere in the Atlantic, and then eventually just kind of made its way up there. Well, that's not really how it works. The water is just the water. The wind pushes it where it wants it to go, and I know there's a lot of NASA people, so I'm sure there's a lunar pool in there too with tides. I get that. But in essence, the water just is. It exists, and then it goes where the current takes it and where the wind takes it. And here James likens a person who doubts their prayer like that wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, driven and tossed by your circumstance, driven and tossed by what you perceive that you do or do not have, driven and tossed by other people's words and influence on your life. That's the tossed by the wind that he's talking about here. Those are the things that he says that person is not trustworthy. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Remember where we are? Jesus is on shore, and Peter and the disciples are in the boat. There's a big storm that comes up, and they see a figure off in the distance, and they actually think he's a ghost. And so Peter, being, you know, MC number one, steps up and says, "Hey, if you're really Jesus, then tell me to come." And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter says, "Oh, okay. I guess we don't really have that part." All we know is that Peter got out of the boat. And in my mind, it goes something like this. He gets out of the boat, takes a couple steps. "Guys, dude, like, I'm standing," you know. This defies gravity. This defies earthly thinking. This defies anything that's ever happened. And then what happens? "But when he saw the wind, he became afraid." He was willing to step out of the boat. Let's give Peter his flowers here, right? Give him the credit he deserves. He stepped out of the boat. Nobody else does. He steps out of the boat when there's a storm going on. They're in a boat in the middle of a big body of water. I'm not a big aquatic animal, personally. Boats are fun. I don't necessarily dislike them. I can swim. However, it's not my natural habitat. Nothing in me says when you're in a boat in the middle of a storm, get out of that boat and step into the water. Nothing. But Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter gets up. It's when he sees the wind, when he sees his circumstance, that he starts to sink. Jesus' response, he immediately reached out his hand and he told him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You know what Jesus didn't do? If you go back and you read in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus didn't calm the storm. Not yet. It says the storm was calm once he and Peter were both in the boat. He told Peter to step out of the boat onto something that shouldn't hold him, but Jesus sustained him in the midst of the storm still. I was talking with Siegfried this morning, and he said, "You know, my mom used to tell me," and of course he had the Siegfried accent, so I'm not even going to attempt it. He said that she said, "I'm not going to pray for you to have a lighter load. I'm going to pray for you to have a stronger back." Someone recently told me in regards to parenting that you should prepare the child for the road, don't prepare the road for the child. I think all those are important. And I think it's significant here that Jesus doesn't calm the storm for Peter to then step out into calm water. He tells Peter to step out in the midst of the storm, and he still sustains him up until Peter changes, not Jesus. Jesus then appears right there at Peter, pulls him out, and then says, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" "Well, because it's justified, Jesus, because I'm walking on water in the middle of a storm." And Jesus says, "It's not justified. I told you to do it. Why would you ever doubt something I've told you to do? I've told you to be faithful. I've told you to trust me." But when we focus more on our circumstances in life rather than the presence and the person of Jesus, that's when we begin to sink. The person of Jesus is important, because Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus was there when God spoke the world into existence. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Nothing was made without him. You see, we have a God that is this three person in one, and it's just such a God thing, right? That he would, as one, also exist in unity. His mere essence is one of unity and one of power and one of sovereignty. And so it's important for us, when we think that we're making a rational decision to fear or to be anxious, we realize that for the believer, that's not the rational response. Our response is to go to him. "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." This is the person who doubts when he prays. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. Again, hallmark, not knocking at the door. James goes from "count it all joy" to "this person is double-minded and they are unstable in all their ways." This is not a letter of encouragement as we typically think, but that's because he's telling them, listen, you are called higher. When it comes to kingdom thinking and a kingdom mindset, we don't worry about those things. The circumstances, the storm around us, that's not what we focus on. "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything." Well, that seems a bit harsh. No, it doesn't. Because if you doubt God, then you don't trust in God. That's the whole point, right? To walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to continue walking when I can see the stage in front of me. But if I look up here and I don't see the stage in front of me, I'm not going to do it. It's a little bit more perilous, right? There's more on the line. There's always a risk, because that's where the value is. There's this half-hearted or half-minded devotion to God. It's something that Satan has put out there as okay, and it's something that our culture has said that's pretty good. You know, if you can have a post that looks kind of spiritual, you take a verse on it, put it on the back with a background of a pretty picture, like that's good. But you don't actually have to be devoted. You don't have to actually look different than the people around you. When I played Chris, the way he played ping pong looked different. When I played Bryant, the way he played basketball was different. And it wasn't because of me. It was because they were living at a higher level in those contexts. When we have life struggles and challenges, difficulties, the way we respond and the way we perceive those situations has to be different. And I know it's hard. It's very hard to have that mentality, which is why James says what? Pray for wisdom, so that God will give you that perspective, because he has given us his Spirit to continue to transform us into the image of his Son. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights. I hope that your class has gotten to that. I hope that you've seen a difference from the beginning of that study to now, because if you look back 10 years ago when you first became a Christian and you look at yourself now and you're the exact same person, something's wrong. Something's dying inside because you're not growing. You're not being transformed. We have to continue to be transformed into the character, into the image of Jesus Christ. Partial obedience to God is pronounced disobedience. Obedience on our terms is pronounced disobedience. We can't forget that. And God, you know, ultimately, your will be done as long as it looks like this. As long as it plays out according to my script, as long as I get this job, I'm in this relationship, X, Y, and Z. That's not the prayer of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' prayer was not that his disciples would be taken away from difficult things. His prayer for his disciples was that God would deliver them from the evil one, that there would be spiritual salvation. He prayed for us to be in the midst of those circumstances, that in the midst of those circumstances, that we would be strengthened spiritually. We weren't designed to avoid pain and hurt. We were designed to endure and to grow. And far too often, we settle for anything less. Partial obedience is disobedience. Obedience on our terms is not obedience. We're lying to ourselves if we think that's the case. You can't receive the resurrection without also accepting a death and a burial. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that if we have died with Christ, if we've been buried with him, then we will also be resurrected with a resurrection like his. But you don't get the resurrection without the death and the burial. We don't get to live a new life without dying to the old one first. This phrase here, double-minded, carries with it the idea of divided loyalties. I've got a picture up there, but I want to take it one step further. This is a cup of dirt. It's a cup with dirt and water in it. This represents us. And sometimes we kind of have this mentality that, well, I've got sin in my life, but I've just got this much sin. Like the world, they're up here and they're overflowing, you know? There's a big difference. I just got a little bit of grudges that I hang on to. I'm generally a good person. I don't look at things that are awful, but I do kind of scroll through some things that aren't good for me that definitely don't bring me closer to God. A little bit of lust is not too big of a deal. It's all around us anyway. I struggle with lying a little bit, but only because it's kind of the right thing to do there. It makes me look a little better. And then I go to church and I pour in some good. And then I even volunteer for serve day. So I'm going to go with 2 on that one. Winner's circle goodness there. And then, you know, I did something nice the other day because I was on my way to already do something and I just picked something up for somebody. I didn't really have to go out of my way, but that's still good. And we keep adding what we think are good things to a cup of dirty water. That's not how this works. The water in this cup will never be pure until the dirty is poured out. We have to die to self. We have to die to sin. We have to be buried. And then we are resurrected. God cleanses our hearts from all impurity. God is the one that then takes that dirty cup and makes it clean. Otherwise, we're just like the Pharisees. And Jesus said, you are like a cup that's beautiful on the outside, but inside it's nasty, hasn't been washed. You're like a tomb. On the outside, it's whitewashed. It looks nice, nice headstone. But inside, dead men's bones are rotting. You see, if we play the game, we come and we come to Bible study, we come to worship. We may even look the part. We may wear a suit and tie. We may do all the things that give an outward appearance of the right things. But inside, if we have not completely given and devoted our life to God, if we have not completely died to self, died to sin, then all we are is just a cup that has more water and more dirt in it. All we are is a tomb full of dead men's bones. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other. He said, this dual loyalty, it's not a thing. It doesn't exist. I heard an illustration once years and years ago where there were two groups of people in a fence in the middle out at a field, and Jesus came on one side, and he took these folks home and said, all right, time to go. And so they went with Jesus, and then the other folks, the devil came, and he said, come on, there's a guy sitting on the fence. And he said, come on. And the guy on the fence said, no, I just haven't decided yet. And the devil looked at him and said, oh, you didn't know. I own the fence. If we're not separate and apart in the biblical sense, if we are not truly living as God's people internally, then it really doesn't matter what we do externally. Because we're lying to ourselves. And we're trying to lie to God, but that doesn't work. Just look at Adam and Eve. Just look at where they were, what they tried to pull over. I love this quote by Rosaria Butterfield. She said, Christian conversion always comes in exchange for the life you once loved, not in addition to it. It says so eloquently what we just looked here. It's not in addition. You're not just adding clear water on top of dirty water. It's an exchange. There is no more dirty water. So why do we continue to keep just a little bit of opportunity for sin? Why do we continue to keep just a little bit of opportunity for lust to stick around in our life? Why do we continue to do just those little white lies? Why do we continue to let relationships get a little bit worse and a little bit worse and a little bit worse before we actually strive for reconciliation? Why do we continue to settle? Because it's hard. Because it's uncomfortable. Because somewhere along the way, we started listening to a theology of the world and culture that says, actually, difficult things, you run from those. You make everything else easier so that you don't have to encounter difficult things. When God says, no, you're made for difficult things. You can do hard things. Why? Because I made you that way. And because I am made for those things. And your identity now is in me. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in you. So quit trying to write your own script. The script's already been written. We'll talk about that here in just a second. Kingdom thinking comes from our scripture reading this morning, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is hidden now. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he goes on and kind of lays out some of those things that they struggled with. In another place in Corinthians, he would give another laundry list, Paul would, of different sins that in these things you too once walked. But you don't anymore. Because there was a death that took place. And those things were buried. And you live a resurrected life. You live a kingdom-minded life now. So stop it. Put those things away. This is kingdom thinking, right front and center. Paul would say in Galatians, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His identity is not his own anymore. James is writing to a group of people that are establishing a whole new identity in a whole new place. If you had to move to a foreign land because of reasons that are beyond your control, it would be very unsettling. And James says it's not unsettling. Remember who you are. Growing up, when we would go on youth trips, the adults would always say, remember who you are and who's y'all. And that was supposed to, you know, prevent us from all kinds of tomfoolery and other hijinks. Don't do hijinks, young people. That's how they talked in the 90s. I don't know. I don't get it either. But we would always have that who and who's. Who? Well, I'm Jason. I'm a Hilton, right? Ralph and Pam are my parents. Josh is my sibling. This is my family. No, whose you are, you're God's. Your identity is in Christ now. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so this life that I'm living in the flesh, I live by his mentality, by his thoughts, not by my own thoughts. You know, we were onto something back in the 1900s with those WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus have you do? He would have you to think like him. What would Paul have us to do? He would have us to set our mind on things that are above. This term, double-minded, this earthly faith, it doesn't acknowledge God's sovereignty. It doesn't acknowledge that he is in control, that he knows best. It's not content with God's provision, and it certainly doesn't place God's knowledge above human knowledge. It places human knowledge above all else. A reference to Adam and Eve. Think back to the garden for just a moment. What did they have there? Everything. Until they listened to the wind. And in that circumstance, was the serpent who said, no, come on, it's not that big of a deal. He just doesn't want you to be like him. It's fine. It's fine. And I'm convinced it wasn't an apple, it was a pear. Pears are awful, so it had to have been a pear. So they ate of the fruit, and then what happened? Then they died spiritually. They were put outside the garden. Well, that seems a bit much, right? Like all they did was one thing that you said not to do. All the parents in the room here saying, no, that's enough, trust me. And not only that, because their actions didn't just do what they wanted to do, their actions said, God, your provision, you know, everything that you just breathed into existence here, it's just not enough. It's not enough for me. And when you look at it that way, you understand the depth and how insulting sin is to a creator that's given us everything for us to then say, well, that's just not quite enough. God, this is good, that's real good, but this is really what I need. When we give in to that temptation of lust, it's because we're saying, well, God, I know you can probably bring me fulfillment, but you know, this actually is the fulfillment that I need in this moment. Because my emotions say this is it, right? When we give in to fear, when we give in to the overwhelming anxiety that God is not in control, when we forget that he's the one, the figure off in the distance. It's not a ghost, it's Jesus. When he gets back in the boat with us, then the storm calms. But we forget. We look at the wind, we look at the circumstance, we place our knowledge and our script above God's script. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This should be a verse that we read and remind ourselves and memorize on a daily basis. This is our GPS. This is what gives us the direction, understanding that it's not, it doesn't have to be us. You know, sometimes as a parent, you talk to your child, and especially if you have siblings, and one likes to be the authority over the other from time to time, they'll say, well, you're not supposed to do this. You don't have to be mom and dad. You get to be sibling. You get to be brother. You get to be sister. Well, sometimes that's us. Well, God, it's supposed to be this way. We don't have to be the one in control. That's too great a burden for us to bear. Because we're making an assumption out of ignorance. God is making it out of being wisdom. There's a huge difference. That's a bigger gulf than the talent between me and the starting point guard or Faulkner's basketball team. That's a huge gulf. But we don't live that way sometimes. Here's a contrast. Earthly thinking finds fear in trials. Earthly thinking only sees the crisis at hand, and earthly thinking is never, ever content. There's always something else that we have to be striving. This other object or relationship or thing will bring us comfort, but kingdom thinking, thinking that is of Christ, finds joy in trials. You say, that doesn't make sense. Well, yes, it does. It finds joy in the trial. It finds opportunity in the midst of crisis. That's Paul singing in the midst of false incarceration. It finds contentment in both poverty and abundance. Because the gospel is true for someone who has nothing living on the street, for someone living in the wilderness in the middle of the continent of Africa, and it's true for the person that lives in a nice warm house. It's true for the person that lives in Huntsville, in Athens, in Decatur, in Montgomery, everywhere. God's word is truth, and truth is true everywhere. For the couple that is desperately trying to get pregnant and is heartbroken because for some reason they can't, God's there. His word is truth. For the couple that is desperately struggling, trying to figure out how they're going to make it for the unplanned pregnancy, God is there. God's word is truth. For the person that can't find a job, for the person that just got a promotion, for the teenager, for the adult, for everywhere in between, God's word is truth, and God is there. Count it all joy. Don't be double-minded. There's actually peace that comes from obedience. And elsewhere, God would be called the God of peace that surpasses all understanding. The New American Jason version is that peace that doesn't make sense sometimes, right? There's this peace that comes, this joy that comes in trials for a believer because we know how it ends. We know the ending. When you pray for character as much as you pray for circumstance. And it sounds weird to say that sometimes our prayers can lead us astray. Well, sometimes how we pray and what we pray for, we show our stubbornness a little bit. But when we start to pray for character, this goes back to what Siegfried's mother told him, pray for a strong back. When Jesus was praying for his disciples, when he was praying for us, he didn't pray that they would be taken out of the world. He prayed for their spiritual strengthening. When we pray for character, then we're actually equipped for any trial. Coming out of the last 3 years of just absurd wackiness, you know, on our planet, the events that unfolded. I don't know of anybody that was prepared, but I know every person sitting in this room was equipped to navigate those things. We have been equipped with God's Spirit inside of us. He is our comforter. The double-minded person prays in order to shape the will of God to his own desire. We pray, God, not my will, but yours be done, but for real, my will, really, please, my will be done. My will, not yours, my will. But the prayer of the wise person asks God to shape their desire to his will, to shape their life circumstance to the circumstance that God needs them to be in. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. That's why God's people are joyful people even when we're in the midst of sorrow. That's why when someone passes away from this life, we still find joy. There's a sadness that's there, absolutely. But we work our way and we remind ourselves and we ask God to gently remind us of his presence and remind us of the joy, especially if that person we know is a faithful Christian. Oh, man. No fair. They're in line first. They get their reward. It's a beautiful thing. We celebrate that. The prayer of the wise asks God to shape their desire to his will. When you know the outcome of the game, anxiety turns into anticipation. I'm talking to you, Georgia fans. When Georgia and Ohio State played last week, there was a lot of up and down, especially at the end. Man, things got real crazy. But when you know the ending, you can sit next to your Ohio State buddy and just go, yeah, just wait, bud. Just wait. It's coming. It's coming. Yeah, but he just had a great run. Oh, I know. That's what makes it so much better. Right. There's this anticipation. When you've seen the movie and you're next to somebody that hasn't seen the movie, you know when the good parts are. You're not anxious. You anticipate. We know the ending. I'm going to give you the like really short Cliff Notes version of Revelation. We win, and there's some dragons. That's basically it, right? There's a little bit more, so I would encourage you to read it. But we win. That's the overarching result, is that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent with his heel. Our God is God. He is sovereign. We know the ending. We know how it all ends. So why do we live as though we don't? Well, because we start looking at the waves that are tossed to and fro by the wind, because we allow other people's opinions, because we allow comfort or discomfort, inconvenience to drive us as opposed to waking up every single morning and pursuing God. What do? Well, we do just that. We wake up every single morning. James, writing to this group of people, displaced, building a new life for themselves, he says, get up, wake up every morning. And if you're struggling to do that, pray for God. Pray for wisdom. Pray for God to give you that wisdom to see eternally. And when you see eternally, you can't help but live eternally. A kingdom mindset seeks to learn from and about God in every single circumstance. So this is going to be our action item this week. I want you to think back over the last year, 2022, and a lot of us experienced loss, sickness, a lot of us experienced joy and some things to celebrate. Think back of all of those things, and I want you to write down. Some people call this journaling. If you don't like journaling, you think that's weird. This is called writing, so just write it down. Write what you learned from that experience. Write what that experience taught you about God. So often when we say, do you know about God? We say, oh yeah, God, the God of the Bible, he does this, this, and we list a bunch of facts. But this is not a factual exercise. This is for you to write what you learned about God, the way as a husband you learn your wife and vice versa. As a child, you learn your parents, sometimes how to exploit them here and there, those things. How you learn another person, how you learn about a friend. What did you learn about God? And then begin making a list of spiritual goals for 2023. I hope you've already done that, but if you haven't, this week, make it a priority. Actually, write them down, articulate these things. How can you develop a kingdom mindset? And maybe it's something like, I want to read through the entire Bible in a whole year. And I think that's a great endeavor, something to pursue. But my question for you and your goal actually is not to do, that's a reading goal. That's not a spiritual transformation goal. The spiritual transformation goal is, how is that reading through the Bible in a year going to change my behavior? Read for transformation, don't read for information. What are the spiritual goals? What are the goals that you're going to put in place? What are the habits and the rhythms that you're going to put in your life that will change your heart and change your behavior? That's what we're focusing on for 2023. If we have an auditorium full of people that are absolutely committed to that, then Madison, Alabama will be a completely different community in a very short period of time. It's right there. All the ingredients are there for us. It's up to us to jump in. and to get it done. This morning, if you're here and you have not been living according to a higher call, if you have identified with this cup of dirty water more than anything else, you've still got some things that you're holding on to in your life, you've still got struggles that are sinful in nature that draw you away from God and not to God, and you just keep pouring in clean water on top of that, well, today is the day. You're in the right place at the right time to make a change. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in Scripture, as well as the people sitting here tonight, this morning, excuse me, that want to love you and want to help you, want to encourage you. We want to do the same thing that James is doing for all of us. We want to call each other to a higher standard of living. This morning, we have shepherds that will be at each of the entrances. If there's anything that you need this morning for us to pray with you or to spend time with you, we invite you to please come as we stand and as we sing.